Romans chapter 3. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This ends reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. As we've been working our way through Romans, from chapters 1 to chapter 3, or chapters 1 to 3, we have seen that God is just. God is just. And left to ourselves, that ought to be a very terrible thought. That ought to be a thought of terror to us. Because, as it says in the Scriptures, by the law or by law keeping, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. But in Christ, the justice of God changes from terror to trust. The justice of God brings us peace and comfort, because God's justice has been satisfied in Christ. Christ who bore the guilt of sinners. Christ who received the punishment for our sins. Christ who secured our pardon of sin. Christ who shares His record of righteousness with all of those who will trust in His sufficiency and satisfaction before the God of justice. And Paul, here in verses 21 to 26, supplies the summary of the gospel for us, which we're carefully working our way through. We saw that this gospel was promised in the Bible. And therefore, the evidence of our justification is that God's gospel is according to the Scripture alone. We saw that Jesus acted as our propitiation. He was the one who satisfied the wrath of God so that we could be put into God's favor. And so the source of our justification is Christ alone. We saw that God freely redeems us in Christ, and therefore the cause of our justification is by the free grace of God alone. And today we come to the subject of saving or justifying faith. That God uses our faith as the instrumentality, the means by which we take hold of this Christ who is offered to us when we are declared righteous in Him. We take hold of His righteousness. We take hold of Him. Jonathan Edwards said that justifying faith is the soul's entirely embracing the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, we talked last week about a concern that we have, and that is that we may try to slip in our good works into salvation, that we could somehow get some credit. Now, many of us understand intellectually, we understand that that's wrong. We're not saved by works, right? We all know that. But we may try to slip in the merit of our faith. Am I not a good Christian? I believe. I walk by faith. In fact, I have a very strong faith. I can stand up against any temptation because I trust in Christ. See, but friends, if God would consider or regard or judge the righteousness or the purity of even our faith, our love, our hope, our worship, our service, our obedience, if God would measure the purity and the righteousness of these things in us, would He find a reason to favor us? Would He find a reason to accept us or justify us? The gospel is clear. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves that is fully pleasing to God, a righteousness, a right standing that satisfies God, which could somehow be credited to us. And we know that that righteousness comes by Jesus Christ. You see, and if we understand that, if we understand that it's not because of me that God favors me, it's not because of me that God loves me, it's not because of me that God accepts me, well then, in that truth, there is great freedom, there's great liberty to confess who you are, to confess your need, to confess your lack, to confess your poverty, to even confess your offensiveness. There's great liberty in Christ Jesus because He is the one who rescues us from all of those things. Not only our offensiveness, but even our poverty and our lack. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I'm holy, but that I, being unholy, have a righteousness in Christ. My faith rests not upon what I am or what I shall be or what I feel or what I know, but in what Christ is, in what He has done, and what He is now doing for me. On the Lion of Justice, the fair maid of hope rides like a queen." You see? So this text is for you today. We've barely scratched the surface. I know that we're four sermons in of these verses and we think, what else is there to say? Well, there's a lot to say about faith today. There's a lot to say about trust today. There's a lot to say about the Christ in whom we put our confidence and our trust. So with that, we want to talk about three different things or three different points to guide us through our sermon. We want to ask some questions. Number one, what is faith? What is faith? Number two, who is to be the focus of your faith? And number three, what justifies your faith? What justifies your faith? So first of all, what is faith? And here we're really looking at the nature of faith. Paul tells us that there's a righteousness of God available to us apart from law keeping through faith. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And so that brings us to an important question. What is this faith? If we can actually receive this righteousness of God through faith, what is faith? Because I need this righteousness. Well, let me explain, first of all, what it's not. When the Bible speaks of faith, it does not mean merely the extent of your belief. Faith is everything that you believe. Nor a hope or a wish in something without some substantive reason or verification. You might hear of blind faith. All faith is blind. No. When the Bible speaks of faith, it doesn't mean merely exerting some kind of personal opinion from within me, nor going along with a popular opinion from society. When the Bible speaks of faith, it does not mean merely agreeing with God's truth, nor does it mean a fearful and trembling acknowledgement of reality. James famously says, you know, even the demons believe and tremble. These demons have actually seen God and we haven't. And one way you could say that their faith is, or not their faith, but their belief is based more upon what they have seen, the empirical evidence. So what is faith? Well, our shorter catechism has a wonderful definition in that it says that faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation from sin and its consequences. Sorry. Receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation as He's offered to us in the gospel, as He's offered to us in the gospel. John Murray says that faith is a whole-souled, a whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ for salvation from sin and its consequences. And another theologian, a contemporary theologian, says this: saving faith is the spirit-enabled embrace of and resting on our faithful God in Christ for the redemption offered by Him through the promise of the gospel. And you hear that? It's the spirit-enabled embrace and resting on. I am enabled by the Holy Spirit to embrace God in Christ, to rest upon God in Christ, because He offers to me a redemption, a promised redemption. Now, it's fascinating if you take a step back and you think about this. We are to believe not a command, but a promise. The gospel is a promise that's made to us. The gospel is an invitation. We're invited to God. And what do? You accept a promise, or you accept an invitation. You believe a promise. And so, as we think through that, I want you to also appreciate then that at the root of every single sin that you commit or experience is actually unbelief. Let me open this up for us a little bit more. I've given you some definitions. I want to make this really practical. In as theologians have talked about faith, they've sought to explain some attributes or some characteristics. How do you know if you're walking by a justifying faith, a saving faith, as opposed to just some facts, and you're just going to go your own way with these facts? Well, the attributes of justifying faith are at least three things. You have to have some knowledge, you have to agree with that knowledge, and you have to trust. So knowledge, agreement, and trust. Knowledge. The idea here is this, that you have to know something about who you are. You have to know something about your sin and your offensiveness, which means you have to know something about God and who you are offending. You have to understand how God has made you and how you've rebelled against Him and gone your own way, and how God is actually seeking to rescue you from such rebellion, such sin, such offensiveness. Romans 10:17 says this, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You have to have some knowledge. I'm going to say more about that later. The second thing is you have to have agreement. It's one thing to know some facts that the Bible presents to us. It's another thing to actually believe them. You can think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They come into contact with one another by the Spirit in Acts chapter 8. And you remember maybe that Philip says to the Ethiopian, "Hey, what do you got there?" And he says, "I'm reading Isaiah." "Well, do you understand it?" "Well, how can I understand it unless someone teaches me what it actually means?" And so they start to talk about Isaiah 53, and Philip's able to explain to him that this is Christ who's being offered as a sacrifice for our sins, that God is dealing with our sins through a substitute and His atoning work. And you remember maybe what the Ethiopian says. He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He's not saying here merely, "Well, yeah, okay, I know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God." He's saying, "I believe this. I assent to this. This is what I believe to be true." Now, the wonderful thing about even the knowledge of the gospel is this. It doesn't take much knowledge. You don't have to read the whole Bible before you can be saved. In fact, it's very fascinating. You can go to the book of Jonah, and Jonah walks into Nineveh, and he says, 40 days and God's going to destroy this city. That's all the gospel they got. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes because they believed what Jonah was saying. You see, and so again, the point here is that there's not much knowledge that is needed. It's more important what you do with the knowledge that you receive. Do you believe it or not? Do you agree with it? Not only are you agreeing with the statements about Christ as being a Savior, but there's a parallel agreement. You must also agree with what the Bible says about your sin and your guilt and your misery. And so where we see sin and guilt and misery, then we see Christ saving us. And to the degree that we understand our sin and our offensiveness, to that same degree we understand how much Christ is able to save us. Well, thirdly, there is trust. There is trust. I'm not only in agreement with this truth, this message, but I am committed to this God and to His reality. It's not like we get to say, okay, I understand what the Bible says. I agree with it. Jesus saves sinners. And now I'm just going to go live my life however I want. You see, you have to actually trust in what the Scriptures say. It's the kind of knowledge that affects your life. Psalm 27 says this, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I would have despaired. I would have gone the way of great sorrow and terror. It would have consumed my life unless I trusted in the fact that God will raise me from the dead so that I can see Him and be with Him forever. You see? There has to be more than just an agreement. It's the kind of agreement that leads to a trust, a confidence that will actually has the ability to change our attitudes, change our actions, change our beliefs and our behaviors, change our convictions, change our conduct. I'm no longer self-reliant. I'm no longer idol-reliant. I'm reliant upon Christ alone for the pardon of my sins, for my righteousness. I'm not simply believing the teachings of Jesus. I am believing in Jesus. I am trusting in Christ. I am confident of this Christ. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. Those are the attributes of saving faith. Now, just to again help us with this, Thomas Watson provides these three attributes with a slightly different formulation. He says this, that saving faith or justifying faith is, first of all, there's a self-renunciation, there's a reliance in God, and there's a receiving of Christ. There's a self-renunciation. Faith looks outside of oneself, not holding up our own merits anymore, because it sees that we have no righteousness of our own. Philippians 3:9, I do not have a righteousness of my own. Repentance and faith are both humbling graces. By repentance, a man despises himself. By faith, he looks outside of himself. And so, first of all, there's a self-renunciation. As one other pastor calls it, a self-forgetfulness. There is, secondly, a reliance on God. The soul casts itself upon Jesus. Faith rests on Christ's person. Faith believes the promise, but that which faith rests upon in the promise is the person of Christ. Faith is described in 1 John 3:33 as believing on, 1 John 3:3, believing on the name of the Son of God, that is, on His person. Watson says that to consider Christ crowned with all manner of excellencies stirs up admiration and wonder, but Christ looked upon as bleeding and dying on the cross, that's the proper object of our faith. He is a propitiation. He's demonstrated as a propitiation in His blood through faith. We only through faith can behold Him as one that satisfies God. And thirdly, there is a receiving Christ. Children, medicine is supposed to be a means of helping you to get better. But if you don't take the medicine, if you don't apply it to yourself, it will do you no good just sitting there in the bottle or in the tube. And it's the same way here. We must receive Christ. We must apply Christ to ourselves. In fact, that's the way the Scriptures talk about dealing with Christ. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. It's like, if someone has money for you or offers money to you, if you don't take the money, you don't become wealthy or rich. It doesn't enrich you. And in the same way, if you don't receive, as Watson says, the golden merits of Christ's salvation, then you will not be enriched. Luther said, faith is God's work in us, which changes us and gives new birth from God. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Well, that's what faith is. That's what faith is. It is this understanding, agreeing confidence in Christ. And that brings us to our second point. Who is to be the focus of your faith? We must understand that the Bible always and only emphasizes faith in a person who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His work. Faith always and only emphasizes Christ. Look at verse 22 again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. In other words, the only way to see Christ as a propitiation in His blood is through faith. Now, if you ask the world what they mean by faith or what they think about faith, and they do have thoughts about faith, they write songs about it, they make movies about it, they write stories about it. And the theme that constantly comes to the surface in all of those stories and songs and movies is that you got to have faith in faith. Faith itself is the thing that's so powerful, right? Like, you just got to have faith. If you have that, you can overcome anything. You can overcome anything. And that kind of thinking, unfortunately, has crept into the church. Not like this is not like a 21st century problem. This has always been the problem. We think sometimes more like the world than the church. Our trust in salvation, our assurance of salvation, is often based more on us believing rather than the one in whom we ought to trust. You know what that means? What that means is this: I can make faith itself my Messiah. My Lord and Savior is faith instead of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we wrongly think that we're justified or we have a right standing before God because we believe God. Or sometimes we wrongly think that we're justified because by faith we repent. And by faith we do good deeds. And by faith we use the means of grace. And what that does is it doesn't just actually put faith in faith. You know, what it does is it puts faith in me. Because it's about me and my faith. But the scriptures, of course, say no, saving faith lays hold of Christ. Let me give you a quick story about Mr. A and Mr. B. Mr. A asked Mr. B to make him a wooden cabinet because Mr. B was a great cabinet maker. And Mr. B and Mr. A, they were friends, and so Mr. B, he took this very seriously. He said, "Oh, I better make this really good. I better make this perfect for Mr. A." So he worked and he worked and he worked on the cabinet until finally he got it to the place where it had been buffed the right way and polished the right way, and it was, to look at it was perfection. He brought Mr. A into the wood shop and the workshop, and he says, here is the wooden cabinet. And Mr. A looked at it and he walked around and looked at it, and he picks up a piece of sandpaper and he says, "Let me just add one little stroke right here." And Mr. B said, no, this is finished. It's perfect. There's no way to add to it without subtracting from it. And you see, this is what we do when we try to add anything to the work of Christ. Even our faith, it's like a piece of sandpaper on His finished work of salvation. Let me just work right here, and just, that way I can say, look what I did. Look at this part right here that I did. How can we contribute to salvation without undermining or denying the perfection of Christ's work, the beauty of Christ's work, the efficacy of Christ's work, the reality of Christ's work? So we have to admit, we have to confess that, you know, I have a problem. I want to contribute to my own salvation, or I'm tempted at least to bring that into my own thinking. And sometimes we are wrongly thinking that we're justified by something other than Christ's work alone. Well, John Owen, the Puritan, he actually dealt with this a little bit. John Owen was very careful. He wrote many volumes. He really tried to lay out for us the true nature of justification. And in that, he has to go and deal with these people who articulate it wrongly, and these people articulate it wrongly, and these people articulate it wrongly. But here's something that Owen says very humbly in the midst of him dealing with all these different teachers. He says, "I would rather stand with those who really believe in their heart in Christ Jesus and at the same time failed to give what he calls a tolerable definition of faith to others, an acceptable definition. I'd rather stand with those guys than to stand with those who can endlessly debate with accuracy and skill the right doctrine of justification by faith alone, and yet who themselves neglect to trust in Christ alone for salvation." That's very helpful for us. What that means is this, and I'm saying this now because we are the Reformed Church and we care about how you articulate truth. Right? We care about it. But we must understand that we're not even justified by faith in correct doctrine. We're justified by faith in Christ alone. We don't trust in our creeds and our confessions. We trust in Christ alone. That doesn't mean that we neglect doctrine. But actually, we must uphold doctrine by maintaining the reality of Christ's salvation for all who trust in Him alone. Even those who don't have a fully developed doctrine of justification by faith alone. We cannot bar from heaven those who misunderstand or misapply or misspeak God's truth. But instead, we need to be patient in dialogue with people. And so therefore, we must understand the place of faith when it comes to justification while being humble even in our understanding of it. Faith is the means. Faith is the means. Christ is the source. I'll give you another illustration. If a man had a precious stone that was in a ring, it was held in a ring, that could heal, we could say that the ring heals people. But properly, it's not the ring, but rather it's the precious stone in the ring that heals. And so, in the same way, we say that faith saves and it justifies. But it's not anything inherent in our faith. It's not anything virtuous about our faith. But rather, faith simply lays hold of Christ. He is the virtue. He is the one who justifies. All right. Who is to be the focus of your faith? It is Christ. And that's why faith is spoken of in the Bible as lively and active. We talk about faith taking hold of Christ, eating Christ, drinking Christ, expecting in Christ, loving Christ, depending, choosing, receiving, accepting, resting on, hoping on, possessing, enjoying, trusting. You hear all these words? These are words of faith. Faith is lively and active. Because we can actually approach Christ in all of these ways. We don't merely put our confidence in the promise of God, but we put our confidence in the one who fulfills all the promises of God. Back to Watson, he says this, "The promise is but the cabinet. Christ is the jewel in which faith embraces. Sorry, the promise is but the dish. Christ is the food in which faith feeds on." So we receive and rest upon Christ alone. We don't have a completely pure faith. We still struggle with unbelief. But you see, this is the beauty of faith. It's not about the strength of faith. It's about the strength of the one to whom faith relies. Even the frailest, sin-polluted faith is totally and completely reliant and confident and dependent on Jesus alone. See, you're not wholly committed to Christ because of the strength of your faith. You're wholly committed to Christ because of the focus of your faith. That's an important difference. Well, I want to bring us then to our last point, which is this. What justifies your faith? We talk about how faith justifies us, but what justifies your faith? What gives you the right to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for a right standing before God? Look at verse 25. "This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We could spend all of our time just on this one particular question. What justifies your faith? What warrant do you have to believe on God? Let me give you two. The first one is this. You can trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the reception of the credit of His righteousness and right standing before God because of the free, universal offer of the gospel. The Scripture is clear. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Yahweh. It is His salvation, and it's His salvation to give. We read in Isaiah 45 that God is the one who has announced His gospel from old. He says, who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There's no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. And then He gives this call, this invitation, turn to me and be saved. Turn to me, the invitation, the promise, and be saved. All the ends of the earth, the inclusivity of the call, all the ends of the earth. Why? Because I'm God and there's no other. You can trust me. Turn to me and be saved. And Jesus gives the same kind of invitation as He preaches the gospel. Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary, who are heavy laden, who are burdened, and I'll give you rest. There's the invitation. The promise, he says in multiple places, John 6:37 being one of the strongest, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And even the command, Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere ought to repent. Because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. You see, the gospel comes to us in an invitation, it comes to us as a promise, it comes to us as a command. And therefore, we can respond by faith in all of those ways. We can, when it comes to the invitation, we can accept the invitation. We can accept Christ. When it comes to the promise, we can believe the promise. When it comes to the command, we can obey the command. And ultimately, what God is doing in the cross of Jesus Christ is He's showing that He is both judging sins justly and justifying the sinner who trusts in Christ, which is who we need. So the first reason we can believe this, we can believe that this message that God will really save us and forgive us is the free universal offer of the gospel. The second reason is the sufficiency of the Savior, the one who is being offered, the one who is being promised, the one who invites us. Christ's invitation and Christ's promise is really a presentation of Himself. He is a refuge for sinners. He is a rest for sinners. And He not only serves as that propitiation to remove God's wrath and bring us into God's favor, He not only accomplishes redemption, purchasing sinners from out of the slave market into freedom in Him, which we've talked about, but Jesus presently, even now, applies Himself and all of His benefits to His people. In fact, your faith, if you do trust in this Christ, if you know of this Christ and you agree with this knowledge of His salvation and you trust in Him alone, that faith is a result of Him sending His Spirit to apply His grace so that you could believe with a new heart. That faith is a demonstration. It is evidence that He actually has done what He's promised. God is sincere in His invitation and His promise then to you today. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, if you will walk away from your sinfulness and your offensive rebellion to God, if you will look to Christ alone to pardon you from your sins, He really will pardon you of your sins. He really will credit you with His righteousness. And Christian, you understand that that's not just a one-time promise. That's a daily promise. We need Christ day by day. The same way we need the sun, and the same way we need food, the same way we need water. How much more do we need Christ? Here's how sure we can be of Christ. When Christ stood before His Father in judgment for the mission that He was to have, Christ knew, I have done everything You've asked. There's not a single thing I missed. I completed the mission You've given to me, and I know that You're going to reward me with everything that I've earned. Christ was confident in what He had done. And what He tells us is that you can be just as confident in what He has done. You can be just as confident as Christ Himself. You can stand before God and say, I know that Christ has completed His mission, that He really has lived a righteous life without sin, that He really was satisfaction for my sin, that He really does offer to me the pardon of my sin and full forgiveness in Him. He really does credit to me His righteousness. He really does make me a child of God. And we can be confident in the confidence of Christ. Even in this picture right here set before us, we can be confident. A picture of God's promise and God's invitation to us in Christ. God invites His people who trust in Christ alone to come to His table. For what? For a gospel feast. To feed upon Christ by faith for nourishment and for life and for recommitment and for fellowship with Him and with one another. So, faith is trusting not in ourselves nor in our ability to trust, but in Christ alone. And it is in Christ alone that we trust. And we can trust in Christ alone in the same way that He trusts in Himself. May the Lord be pleased then to cause our faith to be strengthened and increased today as we look upon Christ and we consider His finished work, even as we behold His work on the cross and His death for His people in this supper. Amen.